I've spoken on past Resurrection Sundays about the power of the resurrection and why the resurrection should matter at all for us today. But for this year's message, and you may have kind of figured it out from the title of this morning's sermon, I want to ask the following question. What are you doing now that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and was raised from the dead? What are you doing now that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and raised from the dead? Now, we live in what's called a post-Christian culture in America now, but there's still what I call American Christianity in our culture. And there's just this, an honest to goodness, it's almost a running joke among pastors. We call Christmas and Easter the two times a year people show up. The two-timers. They show up for Christmas, they show up for Easter. But what's going on in between? What are we doing other than Easter and Christmas throughout the rest of the year? Again, I'm very pragmatic. Jesus Christ, God, is very pragmatic. And by pragmatic, I mean he does everything with a purpose. And God, the God that we worship in the Bible, is very intentional. Very intentional. And so this question I ask myself first and foremost before I ask everybody else this question. I actually read a part of the scripture last week for our Communion Sunday. So the first half of the scripture might sound pretty familiar. But just be asking yourself. We just saw a reenactment of the empty tomb. The proclamation that Jesus Christ himself lives. Currently lives. His body cannot be found on planet Earth. He is physically raised from the dead. So now what? Now, the New Testament does a fairly thorough job of answering this question for all true believers who've repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to look at this very pragmatic passage. It's not very long, about six verses long, in Hebrews chapter 10. Not even that long. I think it's, maybe six verses long, seven verses long. But within the six or seven verses of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews is telling us several imperative commands. Now, these commands only apply to Christians. So if you're sitting out there and you're not a Christian, obviously our heart would be that you become a Christian, that you receive Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior on Easter morning. The high point of the Christian calendar. The high point of Christianity, celebrating that. So what a wonderful thing. But this message is targeted at the Christians in the room. Imperative commands occur throughout the Bible. An imperative command means you can't negotiate. You can't justify it. You can't say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. It falls out of the realm of relativism. You can't just throw it out or justify it away. These are commands. Now, the commands that the author of Hebrews is giving here to all Christians are commands specifically tied to what we as Christians should be about, should be doing, precisely because of the fact Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so I'm going to read this scripture and then we'll move into it in more detail. This is chapter 10, verses 19 through, and I'm going to read it through to 25, that one paragraph. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, notice how this passage starts in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers. And as I've said a lot, when we come across the word therefore in Scripture, you ask yourself, what is the therefore? therefore is a concluding remark. He is concluding off of an idea. And if you read back in chapter 10 and in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is building an argument for why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. And here he is stating that for everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the final sacrifice for our sins, therefore, these things should be true of you. He says in verse 19 and 20, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do such and such and so on. And he goes on and lists these imperative commands, and these are not to kill our joy. These commands were written to us to enhance our joy and to give us great encouragement in life. So rather than look at the commands, as so many do in the Bible, as, oh, I got to jump through this hoop and I got to do this and this or God won't love me, that's not even the spirit of this passage. It's quite the opposite. It's because of Christ's death and resurrection and that he is our current high priest that you can, in full joy, follow these commands. And that's the hope. So when we look at these commands, there's basically three or four. And we're just going to go through them in order as they occur in the passage. The first thing we should be doing now that Christ has died for our sins and been raised from the dead is constantly drawing near to God. The first thing we should be doing now, when I just asked the question at the beginning, so now what? Christ is raised from the dead. Well, because Christ is raised from the dead, the first thing we should be doing is drawing near to God. As noted by the New Testament theologian Gareth Cockrell, the regular and continuous drawing near to God through prayer, reading the Bible, and worship is vital because life in God's presence is the essence, means, and end of their existence as the people of God. I am a child of God. I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Therefore, it is an imperative command that I, Eric Kretschmer, daily, constantly, throughout the day, am drawing near to God. I have to apply that to myself. And I'm just telling you what the Bible states for all true Christians sitting in this room. And so the obvious application question, do you constantly draw near to God? Do you constantly come into the presence of God? Now, there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And sadly, I've seen that with a lot of people who've claimed to be Christ followers. Oh, the God that I know is angry and he's very vengeful and he hates everybody and he's intolerant and he doesn't love homosexuals and on and on and on and on and on. And so they've replaced the God of the Bible over time with their own angry version of God. Why? Because they have not been constantly drawing near to God. God hates sin. He loves people. But he hates sin. But which God do you even follow if you're not drawing near to God constantly? Familiarity breeds contempt if you don't know the person or love them very well. The opposite should be true when we draw near to God. Familiarity should breed a deeper love, reverence, and gratitude toward God and the things that God loves and hates. But how can you know what God loves and hates if you're not in the Word every day? If you're not in prayer every day? If you're not in Christian fellowship every day? That seems heavy-handed, but that's what we're called to be in existence, in the congregation, and we're going to find out at the end of this, is we're called to be involved heavily as a community in a local church. Doesn't mean you're supposed to be out preaching sermons, but relationally, to be connected. American culture is toxic to Christianity because of distractions. Toxic to Christianity. We're too busy to go to church on Sunday. We're too busy to read our Bible. We're too busy to have much of a quiet time, not a very rich prayer life. Every time I start to go into my prayer time, and this happens to me, my texts go off. I had to start leaving my iPhone in the other room so that I didn't have an interruption when I'm in and when I'm working on sermons. And if I don't answer a call, forgive me, it's because I am working on my sermon. Not even my puppy dog is allowed in the room because he'll start chewing my office carpet and then I'm totally lost all concentration. So I have to close my office door, shut everything out to focus on God, because there are so many things competing for my own attention. We all have that, especially nowadays with iPhones, iPads, media. We can be, you know, Instagram, Facebook. Every time there's any kind of notification, my phone buzzes. And, oh, I got to see who that is. Oh, it might be important. Where's the attention to God? And drawing near to God takes a self-discipline with this, as we look at this. So we should, as we draw near to God, be able to reflect God better and communicate about who God is better, because we're in his presence daily. We're also told the manner in which we're to draw near to God. First, with a full assurance. And second, with hearts clean of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sounds kind of weird if you don't understand the original context. Because when I read it, it sounds like every time I want to draw near to God, I got to take a bath in distilled water. That's not what he's talking about here. First of all, let's look at this idea of full assurance. What does it mean to draw near to God with full assurance? The original wording means full conviction. Robust confidence. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, how tragic it is that so many Christians don't come to church, and in their personal life they don't go to God because of an unhealthy guilt and shame about their life, or regrets, about mistakes they've made, about things they've done that have drawn them out of being in the presence of God. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is, if you've actually made the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've repented, and you really meant it, you are now, you now have 24/7 access to the Holy of Holies. Satan would like nothing better than for you to feel really shameful or guilty or regretful, especially in a community of believers. Well, these people know this happened in my life, so I don't think I can show my face there ever again, so I'm going to leave the church. At which point, Satan is doing a happy dance, because he's disfellowshipped you and separated you spiritually from the congregation of God, the body of Christ. Whether it's here at Valley Bible or you attend normally a church in town, I don't care where you go to church, but do you go to church? Are you integrated and part of the body of Christ, a calling for all Christians? I've had a few people, we've had two or three families leave the church over the, I've been here almost 4 years, and I love it because they've found a church in town that they're growing in. Fantastic. Go. Go where you need to go to grow. It's God's church, not mine. This is Christ's church. It's not Eric Kretschmer's church. So we need to, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but we need to understand that we should not allow shame to keep us from drawing near to God. Otherwise, you're stating that Jesus Christ's sacrifice for your sins, which we celebrated on Good Friday, was not powerful enough to forgive you. And that your sin was more rotten than the blood of Christ could wash you clean of, which is making a mockery of the power of the cross. Anybody that sits in a pity party or is shame-based in everything they do and uses that as an excuse not to attend church or not to come before God, that is actually a very selfish act, saying that your sin is greater than the cross of Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf. So in full conviction, we're also told to wash our bodies with pure water, but we understand that is not taking a bath. The idea of pure water is actually alluding to the Holy Spirit. Water and the Holy Spirit are synonymous terms through the prophets of the Old Testament, and is even used in the New Testament. Ezekiel 36:25 is a great example. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." It is a washing with the Holy Spirit. And we know, for every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the free gift is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, because in our passage this morning, the way our status of clean hearts and bodies washed in the Spirit is stated in the Greek is in the past tense. For everyone who became a Christian, the day that you became a Christian, This is now true for you going forward. So when I think about drawing near to God, I know that my sins are already forgiven, past tense, and that I have already received, past tense, the Holy Spirit. I have been washed in the Holy Spirit. So when I come, anytime, 24/7, drawing near to God in the Holy of Holies, I had better not let my shame of my sin get in the way of that access. Now, there's a healthy shame and guilt that we need to repent. I get that. But not the type of shame and guilt that drives you out of Christian fellowship and keeps you from coming before God constantly. We're to renew our hearts and minds daily. And Paul and the writers of the scripture and the prophets, and when we read all the 66 books, they were not speaking hyperbolically, which means they were not speaking in an over-exaggerated term. Renew your minds daily in God's word as, well, once a week, same thing. They don't really mean every day. That's ridiculous. No, literally, every day. Draw near constantly to God, not once or twice a year, or once or twice a month, or once or twice a week, or even once or twice a day. Constantly, throughout the day, through prayer, through reading scripture. I used to work a secular job. Most everybody here knows I used to work for 22 years as a professional geneticist. I was a Christian. I had to have my Bible on my iPhone and memorize scripture. And much to my shame, I actually memorized scripture more when I worked in a secular job than I do now. Because I'm in the Word every day looking at stuff. But when I was on the job, I had to get into a Bible verse on my Bible app. Or I memorized chunks of scripture so that while I was sequencing DNA or doing whatever I did out in the field working for the feds or the state, and if I didn't have my iPhone or Bible, I remember memorizing 3 chapters of Ephesians because I was dealing with a lot of personnel issues and how to properly, especially Ephesians 4, how to properly be a Christian among non-Christians. And so when we understand that we are to constantly come before God and that that price was paid for us on the cross, that should give us great assurance. The second thing we should be doing now that Christ has died for our sins and been raised from the dead, we find in verse 23 of this morning's passage, hold fast to your confession of faith. Now, this is a command to persevere in our faith, something we can only do if we're continually drawing near to God in the first place. To hold fast your confession means that you are holding fast. A hold fast is used in several different ways. The way I understand it is marine biology. Seaweed. Seaweed doesn't have a root system. They have hold fasts that hold the rocks because they're not plants. They're protists. Take that. My biology comes out very quickly. Too quickly sometimes. Seaweed has a hold fast, not a root system. It holds fast to rock. Why? So when the waves hit and the tidal changes hit, it doesn't float away. That's the exact same term being used here. Hold fast to your confession of Christ so that when persecution comes, you're not ripped away. The confession that the author of Hebrews is talking about is this weekend. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do on the cross? Why did he do it on the cross? And how was he raised from the dead? And why was he raised from the dead? That's the confession we're to hold fast to. Because by understanding what Jesus did, both being killed on the cross and his Father raising him from the dead on Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, we have full access to drawing near to God. It's a reminder by doing this. Again, as Cockrell points out, true Christians hold their confession of Jesus Christ firm, not merely by verbal affirmation, but by drawing daily on Christ's provision and by conducting themselves as those expecting to enjoy the final hope of eternal life in the presence of God. And this just hit me, and a lot of things hit me during a sermon, but I'm thinking of my brother Chuck Frick. Chuck is flying back today from burying Carolyn this week. And she was cremated a week ago Tuesday. There won't be a memorial service. But Chuck and I talked Saturday after the funeral. And nothing but joy in his voice and laughter. because, yes, she'd had a painful death. She's cremated in matching urns that he found from a potter that he really respects and loves. Got matching urns, one for her ashes to bury and one to keep on a shelf at home. And so, as I think about Chuck, the thing that kept him holding fast in the horrible situation where death, because of sin, has ripped his wife away from him, and so many others in this room I know who've had death rip a loved one away from them, when we look at this confession of faith, this final part that Cockrell points out, we are here enjoying the final hope of eternal life in the presence of God. Why? Because of Sunday morning, that first Easter Sunday, the empty tomb. Without the empty tomb, there's nothing to look forward to. Absolutely nothing to look forward to. Without the empty tomb, there's no resurrection. Without the empty tomb, there's no conquering of death. Without the empty tomb, there's no hope. And without what they call taking the roof off of a worldview in which there is no hope, we'll move on to the next imperative command, stirring one another up. Now, this third thing we're supposed to be doing now that we find in our passage as an imperative command, if you haven't noticed, there's a pattern that the author of Hebrews is developing, and it's intentionally a progression of cause and effects that we've been looking at. You start by drawing near to God, which will cause you to hold fast to your confession of faith, which should naturally lead to this third imperative command of stirring up our brothers and sisters in Christ to live well for God. It's a cause and effect progression. If you're not drawing near to God, you're not going to hold fast your confession. So why would you want to stir up your brothers and sisters in Christ to good works and loving God? Now, the original term for stirring up to good works means to provoke each other to love and good works. And as noted in the New International Commentary, there's an intentional irony here that we miss when we just read it in English, because to provoke is usually used in negative terms, like provoking someone to get angry or provoking an animal to attack you. That's the actual Greek term. As you would provoke somebody to attack you or an animal to attack you or get somebody angry at you by provoking them, we're to provoke each other to good works and love. It's weird to think about. But then when I start thinking about it a little deeper in my time in the church, when I have gotten in people's grill saying, well, why haven't you been in church lately? Or why aren't you serving in any capacity? What happens is I provoke them. And a lot of times, there's defensiveness, anger, justification. And so a lot of times, provoking is lost in the church today, in our cultural climate. It's negative to provoke each other to good works because, well, who are you? You're not God. Don't you play the Holy Spirit in my life. God and I have a special thing going. You don't have any part of it. False. That's not biblical Christianity, but if you want to live that way and roll that way, you'll be locking eyes with God on your own. And good luck with that. Are we provoking each other, stirring each other up to good works? And I don't like to think of it negatively. I like to think of it as encouragement. I have missed seeing you in church. Where have you been? Spiritual life and death in the Christian family has to do with being connected or not connected in the local church. God designed that. That's not my idea of church. I don't preach that to try to get more people coming every Sunday. Like I said, if you find another church, fantastic. I don't want people here that don't want to be here. How miserable is that? People that come, but they don't want to come, but they come because they think they have to come. You know, you're not obligated to me or anybody else to come. And if you're obligated to God, then you should be somewhere every week, somewhere involved in a local church. That's God, not me. That's not my opinion. That's God's imperative command. Stir each other up. Provoke each other. And the good works that we're to provoke each other to are not doing good works in order to earn salvation or God's love, but rather works of goodness, beneficial, pleasing, and acceptable in the eyes of God. Good works, as James talks about, should be the fruits and the physical manifestation of our experience of God loving us first. I understand what this weekend means, therefore I'm going to love my enemy. I understand what this weekend of Easter means. Therefore, I'm going to die to my own selfish kingdom, my own plans, my own agenda, because I'm a slave to Christ. I'm not a co-manager with Christ, where we both co-own a company, my life, and I bounce decisions off him, and if I don't like where I think he's going, I'll do my own thing, but he's still with me all the way. That's not biblical Christianity either. And how many of us operate this way? The good works are to be manifested expressions. I want to do ministry. I want to love my neighbor. I want to love my enemy. I want to help the needy, whoever they are. I want to reflect the love of Christ everywhere. Why? Because of this weekend and what Jesus did for me on that cross. Not because I hope to go to heaven or I hope God loves me. I know God loves me. I know I'm going to heaven. I don't try to add up treasures in heaven by doing good works. I do good works because the more I appreciate and draw near to God, see the progression, and understand God's love more by drawing near to God, the more the rest of this chain reaction takes place. And I want to do good works for God because the closer I draw to him, the deeper I understand what he did for me. Yesterday, Michael and I were four-wheeling up at the Bird Creek Trail, which, by the way, is in great condition, if anybody wants to head up that way. And we were winding around on our four-wheelers up there. And I just, while we were driving, I just started thinking, Saturday, 2,000 years ago, how depressed the apostles were. How terrified the apostles were. If I'd have been hanging out with Jesus and yesterday, I'd seen him crucified. And now here I am, trying to figure out life, thinking that the Pharisees and the temple guards are going to come and try to hunt me down and kill me. No hope. And I just had to live in that for a little while yesterday. And then I had to remind myself, holy cow, what an awesome reality that we don't have to live in that fear and uncertainty. And as we look at this, we shouldn't hold on to this. What does it cause me to want to do? I could hardly wait for today. I could hardly wait to be here to celebrate with the family of God the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he took that I deserve Friday. And so this synergy of stirring one another up leads us into our fourth imperative command in this morning section of what happens now that the tomb is empty. Well, what happens now? We are to be meeting together. Do not neglect meeting together. The Greek word used here is actually episynagoge. I don't speak Greek. Episynagoge sounds very much like synagogue. Very much like synagogue. So when you understand meeting together and what he's saying here, and the reason I break this out is a lot of people have misinterpreted this over the years when they read this. Not neglecting to meet together. This Greek word literally means the local congregation of the faithful, specifically those who are reliant on the God of Israel for their religious services. That's our God, by the way. The God of Israel, the God of the world. So again, this literally, do not neglect meeting with each other, literally means the local congregation of the faithful, those who are reliant on the God of Israel for their religious services. Reworded, in our culture today, do not neglect meeting together in a local church. Many theologians have really gotten strong on this in the last 5 years because there is a trend in American culture, in Christian American culture. Well, there's been a trend of this for 20 or 30 years of church hopping. I don't like this person or that person, so I'm going to go to another church. I don't like this worship style, so I'm going to go to another church. Now, there are legitimate reasons for church hopping, but there's not very many of them. One of them is false doctrine. That's a biggie. If I am misinterpreting and giving you a bad theology and a heresy, I mean, heresies out of the Bible, leave immediately. I should not be up here at all. So that is a reason for church hopping, but the tendency is for, and it's a pushback to a misinterpretation of this exact scripture. Because this challenge in our culture today, so many don't regularly attend church. they are misinterpreting this verse as meaning they can just meet up with a few Christian friends on a Sunday afternoon or family members, and that's the same thing as going to church. It is not. I don't care if you disagree with me. Good luck at arguing your point from the Bible. Meeting up with Christian friends or your family on a Sunday is not church. Now, I understand there's places in the world where that is church, like in China, where there's open persecution, closed countries, where even gathering together with a few people does become the church. Those are unique circumstances. Otherwise, how do we apply such biblical passages as 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, all of 1 and 2 Timothy, all of Titus, known as the pastoral epistles? They make no sense in the context of the way that current American Christians redefine church. And one of the main functions of not neglecting to meet, which is at the end of our section this morning, is specifically to encourage one another. Who doesn't want that? I need it. I need encouragement. Too much. I'll be honest. I have a very low, as my wife will admit, I have a very low self-image. I think very lowly of myself. I just do. And I'm not asking you to come up later. Good job. I'm not asking for that. I do not want that. I don't. I'm just sharing with you my own demons. I have a very low self-image. I, honest to the Lord, do not feel qualified to be up here right now. I have to, every Sunday morning, without wavering, without variation, I have to spend about an hour going over the sermon, praying, listening to specific Christian songs, not just any, not K-Love, specific Christian worship songs to psych up to come to church. Every Sunday. Not because I don't love you all, but because I don't like me and what I do. And every week or so, I argue with God about it. Why am I a pastor? I used to be a geneticist. I was a geneticist for 22 years. I loved it. Good science. Now, I have a heart for pastoring. I have a heart for the people. When I was in my genetics work, I would have rather been pastoring and teaching the Word of God. But this is my own thing. This is my own demon that I wrestle with, if you will, thorn in the flesh that I wrestle with. I do not feel qualified to be up. Not because of biblical disqualification, just my own lack of self-confidence. Which is a sin. I fully admit to you, it's a sin, because God says you are adequate to do what I've called you to. I know that God wants me here specifically, and that I'm adequate. So I got to fight this literally every Sunday morning before I come to church. Not because of feelings toward the people here, because of my own wrestling with who I am. That's just where I'm at with that. So I need encouragement. And yet, ironically, the number one way that we are encouraged in the church is through teaching and preaching of God's word. That is the number one way that God has designed his church to be encouraged, through the feeding of his sheep. The number one mark, Mark Dever wrote a phenomenal book called Nine Marks of the Christian Church, of the truly Orthodox Christian Church, about 10 years ago. The number one mark is God's word being taught from the pulpit. Is the gospel being preached? If not, it may not be the church. Because the number one way that we are encouraged by not neglecting to meet together regularly in our local congregation is by being fed through the preaching and teaching of God's word. Beyond that, we encourage each other every Sunday through our prayer requests. We have oodles and oodles. It's still a used word, right? Oodles. Lots and lots. Lots and lots of prayer requests every Sunday. And it's funny, since we've been here, that section's gotten longer and longer typically, which is great because people are feeling more and more encouraged and comfortable speaking out loud, which we encourage for the prayer request time, for praises and requests. That's another way that we are encouraged. We know where the needs are, that we can intercess for each other as the family of God. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago and was raised from the dead and gives us his Holy Spirit to give us 24/7 access to God. How encouraging that the 40 to 50 people that go to this church typically any given Sunday are all intercessing for your prayer request. Knocking the door down in front of
God in the Holy of Holies.
Does that encourage you? There's a reason we need to be together constantly, sharing our prayer requests, being fed by the Word of God. Beyond that, meeting tangible needs, not just praying, but meeting the needs. I love the fact that our church now has a huge louder for dried goods and gas cards and grocery cards. We have a very active benevolence team on our deacon board. So when we hear of needs anywhere up and down the arm, we can get them gas or groceries or food. And we've used it a few times. We are going to have a food drive soon, by the way, again, like we had a few months ago. Meeting the actual needs, it's encouraging to the community. And all Christians are commanded to be actively involved in discipleship. The more mature Christians are supposed to be discipling the younger Christians. When is the last time in this congregation, rhetorical question, no raising hands or shaking heads. When is the last time, and thanks James, when is the last time in this congregation a more mature Christian came up to you, or an equally mature Christian, or a younger Christian came to you and asked to get into a mentoring or discipleship relationship just to challenge each other? Iron sharpens iron, the Bible says. When's the last time older women came along, younger women? Older men, younger men. Younger men approached older men. Regular age men. Peer. There's peer-to-peer mentoring, too, where you can just sharpen each other. Don't have to be, oh, he came to me, he must think I'm a spiritual infant. That's a sad response, too, isn't it? If I got someone coming up, I had a guy come up to me 20 years ago at Chapel by the Sea and say, hey, I'd like to mentor you. And I took offense. I'm like, what am I doing wrong? Why do you need a mentor? And then I realized healthy discipleship. It's like, sure, absolutely, let's do this. I had to get over myself. And the two other guys had the same reaction I did because we were all meeting together. Yeah, I thought he thought it was like sinning or something. And it's like, no, he is following the Word of God, naturally discipling and mentoring. Even though all it says here is encourage one another, these are tangible ways prescribed in Scripture that we're to do this. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. We all know the story. So what should our lives look like after the fact of the resurrection? We all know, I'm not going to preach the empty tomb. 99%+ in here know the story. So my question is, what should our lives look like after the historical fact of the resurrection? According to this one passage in Hebrews, these six verses, since we now have full access to God because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, the very event we are celebrating this Easter morning, all true Christians should be doing the following. First, constantly drawing near to God with full assurance and clean hearts and bodies washed with the Holy Spirit. Second, all true Christians should be holding fast to our confession about who Jesus is and what he did on that cross so long ago as we persevere in our faith. Third, all true Christians should be stirring each other up to love and good works. And finally, fourth, all true Christians should not neglect to meet together regularly in the context of the local church, the body of Christ, for the continued encouragement of all the saints. And I don't want anybody leaving here feeling self-conscious because we haven't seen you here in a while. And you could ask Elizabeth, it's true. My running assumption, if I haven't seen you in several months, and I look around, there's a lot of people that I haven't seen here in several months, I assume one of two things. You've been traveling or you found another church to call your home church. Fantastic. That's my disposition towards you. Not, oh, you're a slacker, you can't make it, you're obviously going to hell. That's not when I, or you're a baby Christian and you really need to get your act together. That's a conversation between you and God. Just so we're clear from the pulpit, my disposition is if I haven't seen you in a while, don't freak out and think that you're a slacker Christian. It's my assumption is you found another church to fellowship in. Now, if you haven't, I highly encourage you get plugged into a church somewhere because it's an imperative command. May these commands given to us in God's holy word, be lived out with the fullest joy and confidence, knowing that one day we are going to meet face to face with our Heavenly Father, precisely because Jesus conquered death once for all on that Easter morning 2,000 years ago. Let's pray.